now. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for loving us and showing us your grace every day. Your mercies are new every morning, and your faithfulness is great. You're the one who's called us to follow you, and we rejoice in your great call on our lives. And we seek to honor you and obey you and worship you wholeheartedly. Be with us as we study your word and talk about various topics of your word. Please direct us by your Spirit and give us understanding that we need. Let us view everything in this life and everything in this class and everything that we see and learn through the lens of your word. So thank you for this time, and be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're on lesson 4. We made it through lesson 1 through 3. We're going to try to get through 3 or 4 lessons. Yep. Lesson 4 is about Jesus. So who is Jesus? Jesus is completely man and completely God. So we don't believe that he's half God, half man, like a demigod, the way the Romans and Greeks believed. But Jesus is 100% man, 100% God. He was, what attests to his human nature is that he was born of a virgin. So he actually had a physical birth. He was like us in every way, yet without sin. He grew mentally, socially, physically, spiritually, which is hard for us to understand. How the triune God, the second person of the Trinity, grows spiritually and in wisdom and stature. One misunderstanding about who Christ is that the Spirit of Christ, the eternal Spirit of Christ, simply inhabited a physical body, and thereby not actually having a human soul like we have. But the reality is that he not only has the essence of who he is as God, the spirit of who he is, but he also is body and soul, human. And how that all works together, it's like the Trinity, how he can be both God and man 100% each. He is beyond our logical comprehension. But we take it by faith. So he has a body and soul just like we do, human body and human soul just like we do. But yet also he is the triune God, the second person of the Trinity. So he's then completely God. While continuing to be God, Jesus became man. So it's not that he gave up his deity to become man, but he retained his deity when he became man. He existed forever. He says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. And he also makes the claim that he and the Father are one God. And there's many other things that he talks about that make the claim, that make it obvious that he's claiming to be not just a human, but he's claiming the divine son, being a divine son of God. Sort of like what we looked at in the Bible when we were studying how the Bible's the Word of God, or why we believe the Bible's the Word of God, we also have to ask the question, well, how do we know for sure that Jesus is God? How do we know that he wasn't just some crazy wacko like many people have, like we see all throughout history, who make astonishing claims? Well, we have to begin again with the Bible. The Bible first says so. So the Apostle Thomas in John 20 makes the claim that Jesus is his Lord and God. Thomas said to him, there at the end of this verse, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Titus 2:13 says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So he's our God as well. So the Bible makes the claim, makes the obvious claim that he's God. So you have to start there. Second thing is that Jesus is the only person who never sinned. The Bible describes us as all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we claim that we've not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. But the Bible describes Jesus as one who committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. He's able to sympathize with us in our weakness, because he was like us, but yet he was without sin. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. So he's the only person who's ever not sinned. He's been perfect. Letter C, Jesus performed supernatural works, and this gives us insight into who he is, because supernatural works testify to who he is. They're not just works for show, they're actually pointing us to some truth, and it's the truth that he is the Son of God. So he healed the crippled, blind, deaf, demon-possessed, calmed storms, multiplied food, and forgave sins. You remember when he did forgive sins? He forgave the sins of the man who was paralyzed, who was lowered down through the roof to be healed by him. And he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And everyone understood what that meant. They understood that only God can forgive sins. So what Jesus is doing, he's claiming deity. The last thing, letter C, is what is the greatest proof that he is the Son of God, both God and man in one person, is that Jesus rose from the dead. I'll just read this passage from Romans. Romans 1, 3 and 4 says, Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh, so that's talking about his human nature, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So it was obvious that he was human because he was a descendant of David, but it was also obvious that he was the Son of God because he rose from the dead never to die again. So there are people who have been raised from the dead, but they later died. So Lazarus, you think of Lazarus. Lazarus was raised from the dead, and that's an amazing miracle, but that doesn't prove that he's the Son of God, because he then later died. But Jesus, under his own power, and by the power of God, was raised to life never to die again. So he was raised in glory. Any questions on that so far? Questions about the nature of Christ? He is one person, but he has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, all wrapped together in one person. All right. The next question then is, what did Jesus come to do? What did Jesus come to do? And there are a number of answers for this. You think, first of all, that he just came to save his people from their sins, and that's the first one on this list, to save us from our sins, and he definitely came to do this. Matthew 1:21 says, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus," which means Savior. It's actually the Old Testament version. It's the Greek version of the Old Testament name Joshua, which means Savior. You're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So he came to save us from our sins. The second thing, he came to be king. During his trial, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." So he's making this claim that he came to be king. He said, "For this purpose I was born, for this purpose I've come into the world." He came to be king and rule over this world the way that we were intended to rule over it, but failed in Adam. The third thing is that he came to destroy the works of the devil. It says in 1 John 3:8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So, very clear. Letter D says that he came to give us an abundant life. That's John 10:10. It says that I came so that they may have life and have it abundantly. Letter E, he came to be an example for us to follow. He said, "For this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." Jesus is our Savior, and we're called to believe in him, but at the same time, he's our example. We're called to follow in his steps. And you could think of more things that he came to do, but those are five primary things: to save us from our sins, to be king, to destroy the works of the devil, give us the abundant life, and to be an example for us to follow. And of course, how did he accomplish these things? He accomplished these by living a perfectly righteous life. He died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, and then he rose again from the dead. What happens when you believe in Jesus? we say that what happens is a great exchange. So you have, let's say this is sin, the pepper, and this is righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And the righteousness of Christ, Jesus accomplishes that by living the perfect life, right? And our sin is sitting on us. So this is, I don't know. I'll make this more better. All right, so this is the man of Christ. And this is us. So this is our sin. All right? When we believe, there's a great exchange that takes place. He takes us on him, our sins, and he dies on the cross. He dies, takes the penalty on him. He suffers the wrath of God that we are intended to suffer, and then he gives us the righteousness that he earned. And so there's this great exchange. He dies for our sins. We live by his righteousness. And that's the basis of our salvation. The basis of our salvation has nothing to do with our own good works, because these are our good works here. They're sort of wrapped up in our sins as well. But they are his good works that bring us to heaven. So there's a bit of a debate going on in the church as to the doctrine of justification, how we are saved. And some people don't believe in this idea of imputation. So our sins are imputed to Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us. We get credit for what he did. We believe in imputation, that we get credit for what Jesus did, and he takes the blame for what we've done. So that's why it's important to understand that he lived a righteous life, not just that he died on a cross. And then the very basics of the gospel: how can we be saved? How can we have this exchange of righteousness and sin? There's two things that we're called to: believe in the Lord Jesus, and then repent, or to repent and believe. We need to understand what it means to believe, because we throw around this idea of belief a lot, but we don't, I'm afraid, understand it well enough. So there's three parts to this idea of belief. First, you have to know who Jesus is and what he did. He lived a perfect life. He died. He rose again. So you have to know the story of Jesus. There are a lot of people in the world who don't know the story of Jesus. So I can't be saved, because they have to know who Jesus is and what he has done. So that's why it's so important for us to go out into the world to tell people about Christ. The second aspect, though, is that you have to acknowledge that it's true. There are a lot of people in the world who know the story of Jesus, but they don't believe it. They think that it's just this silly little myth, and put it in the same category as the Roman gods and Greek gods. So you have to acknowledge that it's true, but that's still not saving faith. We're told that the demons believe that Jesus is God, but yet they shudder. And they know who he is and what he did, and they also acknowledge that it's true, but they're still not saved souls. There's a final step of belief, and that's trusting him with your life. You have to trust him with your life. There's a story of a tightrope walker who walked across he set up a rope across Niagara Falls, and there was, of course, a lot of people watching, and he walked across and walked back, and people were clapping, and he took a wheelbarrow and he pushed the wheelbarrow across and pushed it back, and people were clapping. They knew that he had the ability to do it. They saw him do it, so they had to acknowledge that that was true. But then he asked for a volunteer to sit in the wheelbarrow and to be pushed across and then be pushed back. And although lots of people knew that he could do it, they wouldn't put their life in his hands. And so I don't know if he actually got a volunteer. Maybe someone did eventually volunteer. But that's what faith is. That's the difference between knowing and actually believing in Jesus. You have to acknowledge who he is, believe that it's true, and then trust your life with him. You put your life in his hands. You trust that only he is going to get you through this life, through death, and bring you into glory. You have to get in the wheelbarrow. The other element, the other side of the coin, is repent. You have to turn from your sins. That's what repent means, turn away from your sins. You can't really believe in Jesus unless you turn away from your sins. And you can't really turn away from your sins until you really believe in Jesus. So you can imagine someone walking this way in life towards sin and everything, and Jesus is over here. He can't actually start to head toward Jesus until he turns away from his sins. So in one act, you repent and believe. If you repent from this sin and go to another sin, you're still not believing. You have to actually repent and believe. It's one act, two sides of the same coin. You have to turn from your sin, trusting in Christ. So people think that there are two things, and it's true that the Bible talks about these two things as being important, being the tools through which God saves us, but it's really one act. You repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. Any questions on that? Belief. Know, acknowledge, and trust. Know, acknowledge, and trust. Yeah. Right. It's a good question. What do we believe about people who have had no access to Christianity? So are like, right. So you haven't heard the message of salvation. You haven't heard of Jesus. There's a passage. We believe that all those who don't know Jesus are condemned, even if they've never heard it before. And we get that from Romans chapter 1 that says, because we live in God's creation, it says that we are without excuse. We see God's divine qualities, his eternal nature, being clearly understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So even the person living on a remote island, he is going to be without excuse, even though he personally never heard of the story of salvation, which is why it's so essential for us to go and do evangelism and seek to make disciples of all nations, because if they were saved without hearing the gospel, we would then be condemning them if we did tell them the gospel. So it wouldn't make sense to go do evangelism if we believed that they were saved already by not hearing. But we believe the Bible teaches that everyone's lost, and it's urgent that everyone knows this message. And so we believe that they're lost at this point. And that's why it's so urgent that we need to go. And you may think, well, that sounds very unfair. And part of the answer to that question is, well, God can do what he wants to do. What helps me understand it a little bit is that at some point, you know, God says that I will punish the sins of the fathers to the children, to the third. I will punish the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. You know, it's a generational thing. At some point, those, their ancestors at one point rejected the true faith. At one point, their ancestors heard it and rejected it and left it. And so the only reason why they don't know about Jesus is because of decisions that their ancestors had made. They did have opportunity to believe, but they rejected. And as a result, generations have been lost. So that's, you have any follow-up questions to that? That's what we believe. And that's why we believe it's so essential that we go around the world. Otherwise, if we believed everyone was saved who didn't hear the gospel, then there wouldn't be an urgency to do that. Does that make sense? Maybe not something that you agree with, but does it make sense, the explanation? It's a hard thing to wrestle with. I don't say this lightly. I don't mean to say it lightly. But we're bound by what the Bible teaches, and so we want to be as close to that as possible. And you can wrestle with that and come back with some more questions if you like. Yes.
Doesn't the Bible say don't punish children for their father's sins?
Yeah, there is a place where when we are judged before God, we aren't condemned for the sins that our parents did. We're condemned for our own sins. So you're right. What happens, and we see this in our own, we see this very practically in our own community, that when parents turn away from God, their children don't grow up knowing God. And it starts this cycle. And there are children all around us who you feel bad for because they're living in miserable situations. Their families don't care about them because at some point their families rejected the faith. So in that sense, they still suffer for decisions that their parents made. But when we stand before God, it's only our sins that we are held responsible for. So you're right. And that's also why we don't punish children for if their father was a murderer or something. We don't punish their children. You die for your own sins. Any other questions? All right, let's go to lesson five. We're going to go through these pretty quickly. So the benefits of trusting in Christ. When we think about believing in Jesus, we automatically think about the forgiveness of sins. We're told in Ephesians that we're given every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so it's good for us to contemplate what blessings we've been given. So first of all, we've been given every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing is ours. Number two, we have life. You have life with God now and forever. So it's not just something we look forward to, but we enjoy it now. We have love. You're forever secure in God's unchanging love. Glory. We're promised that we'll enjoy unimaginable glory forever. That great passage of 2 Corinthians 4:17, I'll just read that quickly. For this slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The struggles that we go through in this life, they seem heavy and long and hard. Compared to glory, they're slight and momentary. And that's the way that that's written there is wonderful, encouraging. Security. We believe that God will bring us to completion. Philippians 1:6, it says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Since God loved you in eternity past, he's working salvation in your life and conforming you into the image of Christ until you're perfected, body and soul. Adoption, you're adopted as a child of God. Forgiveness, you're saved from your sins. 8, we both experience now in part and await the resurrection. It says in Colossians 3 that we not only died with Christ, but we were raised up with Christ, and that's the new birth. So if you believe in Christ, you actually experience the resurrected life in part right now, but it will be in full when Jesus returns. So the resurrection, you get the promise that all things work together for your good, which is an amazing promise that gives comfort in the midst of difficult times. And even when it doesn't make sense, somehow God's using that for good. And just a real quick reference to that is in Genesis 50. It says, you remember Joseph's brother sold him into slavery. He suffered in jail for a while. And then finally he was raised up at the right hand of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And Joseph's brothers are afraid that he's going to kill them because of what they did. But he says this. Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God used even the sins of his brothers to carry out his redemptive purposes to save lives, because he was the one who stored up grain to save lives during that big famine. Number 10, you have purpose. You have purpose in life. We're called to seek first the kingdom of God in all things. We're to go and make disciples. We're to do everything for the glory of God. That gives us purpose. You actually have meaning. And then you have hope in suffering. And this is connected to number 9. We have hope in suffering because God uses it for your good. Both in Romans 5 and James 1 talks about that. And you can think of more. These are just ones that I reflect on that encourage me most. But there's lots more. Any questions about those? Any of those benefits? Yes?
What is a blessing? I think I just misapplied so much, and I don't know what a blessing is.
It's something that God, something that's good that God gives, or it's something good. Maybe that's it. Something good. So
it's stuff too.
Yeah, it's stuff too. So we've been blessed with breath. Like, blessed that I have health. Blessed that I have these clothes to wear and a bed to sleep in. Those are blessings from God.
So what about people who don't have that stuff that are Christians?
They're still blessed. I mean, even if we lose all these things, these spiritual blessings are the real thing. That's what gives us great comfort. There are people who God has blessed with material things who don't have these spiritual things. So God blesses all people to a degree. But it's these blessings that are the most important.
But do all Christians have spiritual blessings?
If you're in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing.
Okay.
Every spiritual blessing is ours.
So all
these that I mentioned.
Okay.
So these are spiritual blessings. Blessings that you can't just like see and hold and feel and taste and touch.
Okay.
Blessings that you know are true, but you can't see them.
Okay.
All right. So the forgiveness of sins, adoption of children, all things working together for our good. Those things, they may not feel true, but we know that they are true. Those are spiritual blessings.
Okay.
Right. And those blessings are given to us, of course, in the Word. That's how we understand them. We're not making any of them up, is what I'm saying. They're all promises given to us. Okay. So the good things that come from God's hand. Of course, we can bless one another as well. I can bless you with a gift. Right, when you sneeze, I can bless you. Or I ask God to bless you or something. I don't know. All right. Lesson 6, then. How to grow as a disciple. We believe that God is the one who causes us to grow, but at the same time, God tells us to do certain things to make us grow. Think of it like a tree. That tree out there is God. God's the one who grew that tree, right? He caused it to grow. But he used certain things to make it grow. What's he used to make a tree grow? Fertilizer or soil, we'll say. Yeah. Fertilizer?
Seed.
Water?
Sun.
Sun? That's part of the sun. We'll keep that. What's in the air?
Oxygen.
Yeah, or carbon dioxide, yeah. It produces oxygen. I think those are the four things. Water, air, or carbon dioxide, soil, and sunlight. That's it, right? Four things. If you uprooted a tree, let's say you had a tree in your front yard, and you uprooted it, and you dragged it into your attic, and it was dry and dark, and you came back the next spring, and you went into your attic, and you're like, what? It died? And there's no apples on it? What? Would you be shocked? No, of course not. You uprooted it, you dragged it into a dry, dark attic. Well, sometimes as Christians, we do the same thing. There are certain things that God uses to make us grow that he promises. If you do these things, he will use those to nourish you. But yet when we don't do these things, we like scratch our heads and we're like, what? I'm not producing fruit. I'm not growing as a Christian. Well, the reason is because we aren't involved in these things that God has given us to do. So he says in 1 Timothy 4:7-8, train yourselves to be godly. That word train really means exercise. It's the word that we get gymnasium from. Exercise yourselves to be godly. Work out spiritually. Discipline yourself. 1 Corinthians 9 talks about going into strict training. Paul beats his body, makes it his slave so that he can run this race full out for God. So there are five things, primary things, that God promises to use to make us grow. The first thing is the Word. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. So he doesn't involve himself with the wicked. He doesn't get involved in their schemes. That's the first thing. The second thing is that he meditates on the Word of God day and night. If you want to grow as a Christian, you need to be in the Word. If you're not in the Word, it's like for your physical body, not eating. You're not going to grow if you don't eat. Same spiritually. You're not going to grow spiritually if you're not going to eat the Word of God. The second thing is prayer. Psalm 62:8. Trust in Him at all times, O people, pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. The act of prayer is really the act of faith. We're trusting that God is in control, that He is good, that He hears our prayers, that He answers them according to His good love. And so by praying, we are exercising our faith. And that's what causes our faith to grow. Third thing is worship. Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. The Lord is enthroned as King forever. The Lord gives strength to His people. The Lord blesses His people with peace. As we worship God, He gives us strength and peace. And in worship, you can also include here the sacraments. So the baptism and the Lord's Supper. God uses these things to make us grow. And so we need to be involved in this. And if we're not involved, we shouldn't expect to grow. There are lots of people that I've talked with who don't come to church because they think they need to be on this certain spiritual level to worship. And they're waiting to get there to act. And once they get there, then they'll come and start worshiping. Well, you grow spiritually by worshiping. So if you want to grow, go to worship now. Be in the Word now. Be in prayer now. Don't wait to get to a certain level where you feel like doing it. Go even when you don't. The fourth thing is fellowship. Hebrews 10 says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And that's just 24, not 25. We sharpen each other. In Proverbs it says, iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another. We need each other to grow. And if we're living this life as just by ourselves, without a community around us, without people challenging us, then we're not going to grow. And then the fifth is service. Ephesians 4, I'm going to read this passage. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. So what he's saying is that Christ gave the church leaders, preachers and teachers and things like that, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. What he's saying here is that the leaders of the church are to equip you for ministry. And as you do ministry, we grow up in the fullness of Christ. Have you ever wondered why, if you go on a mission trip or you go and do a service for someone, you come back more energized about your faith than the people you went and served? It's because God uses service to make you grow. And so be engaged in service, not just do it to serve others, but at the same time, you're something that God will use to make you grow. Any question about those five things? Those are five things that need to be a part of your life. And if they're not a part of your life, think about how they can be a part of your life. The Word, prayer, worship, fellowship, and service. Any questions? Those are five basic things. Yeah. That's all right. It's good. Questions are fun. That's a good question.
Yeah,
ascribing to Him glory and praising Him for who He is and what He's done. Yeah, that's That is what worship is. Praising God, recognizing God for His greatness. And that comes both through our proclamation of His greatness and also our listening to Him because He is great. So worship isn't just when we sing something to God. It's also when we hear God speak to us and we listen to it by faith. Sometimes in church services, you'll have a section of praise and worship, and then you'll have teaching, as if it's just the praise part that's the worship of God. But it's really the whole thing that's the part of God's worship. You're recognizing His greatness both as you praise Him and as you listen to Him. So my personal devotion time is a time of worship, a time when you have worship with another group, whether it's your family or other people. That's an element of worship. When we gather together, I'd say there's, and we'll get to this a little more later, I'd say there's a distinguishing factor between what I do at home and what I do at church in worship, because that is where the elders call us to worship, and that's what I would call the formal worship of God. There's a lot of informal worship of God that goes on in our lives, but that's more formal worship of God, and I'll explain that more as we go along.
But the majority be informal.
Yeah. You should be worshiping God every day.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. So have your quiet times, be in prayer, speak praise to Him.
Okay.
Yeah. There's an element of worship that should be going on throughout your day, praising Him.
Okay.
Yeah. So we'll talk more about that. That's a good question. All right, we got 4 minutes. I'm going to run through just the first part of lesson 7. So we got, those are the basics. We just covered the basics, and I want you to make sure that you understand and know the basics. So if you don't, if there are things that didn't make sense to you there, then come and ask me or write me an email or talk to me at some point. We can sit down and talk about more of those things. Now we're going to be talking about some more of the distinguishing features of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And as Reformed is in our name, Reformed Presbyterian, I want you to understand what it means to be Reformed. And there's three elements of what it means to be Reformed. The first is the five solas of the Reformation. The Reformation happened in the 15 and 1600s in Europe. It was a response, a reaction to what was happening in the Catholic Church. And so each of these solas of the Reformation speak directly to something that's happening in the Catholic, that happened in the Catholic Church. So it starts out with sola scriptura, and that means scripture alone. And what that means is that we base what we believe and the way we live based only on scripture and on nothing else. So scripture is our only standard, primary standard. What the Catholic Church had done was that they took the traditions of the church and the teachings of the popes and they put them on the same par. So if a pope said it, you had to do it. Back in Martin Luther's day, the pope said that if you throw some coins in a jar for the church, that one of your friends would spring out of hell and go into heaven, or spring out of purgatory and go into heaven. So that made that law, that equated, that statement was equal with scripture. So if you didn't believe him, that was like saying, I don't believe in the Bible either. We believe that it's only scripture that is our primary, and then everything else is secondary and is subject to critical thought. I mean, the Bible is critical thought in a way that the Bible is not. So the confession, it's not the inspired word of God, it's secondary. And if we see something in it that is not according to scripture, we have to reject it. Scripture is the guide. The second thing is that we're saved by faith alone, sola fides. The Catholic Church again they added to this, they said that we're saved not by faith alone, but by faith and works. And there's a passage in James that talks about this that we don't have time right now to get into, but we can if we want to later on. So, but we believe that we're saved by faith alone, not by works. So the Catholic Church would say that you can lose your salvation by sinning. If you'd have too many sins that balance out the salvation that you've got, then you have to do certain things to earn your salvation back. By grace alone. This is believing that it's only the work of God and not really our work. God's the one who calls us. It's not that... I'm going to have to spend a little bit more time on this one. I'll come back to grace because that'll take a little bit more explanation. The last one is Christ, or the second to last, fourth one, is Christ alone. We're saved by faith in Christ alone. The Catholic Church, again, had taken other saints, and particularly the Virgin Mary, and sort of made her what they called a co-redemptrix. They said that she also is a savior. And you'll have varying degrees of what Catholics believe, of course, but they would have almost made, they would have made Mary, they say that Mary was perfect, that she never sinned, and that we can pray to her, and that she also contributes to our salvation. But we believe it's in Christ alone. And then Sola Deo Gloria, for God's glory alone. All of life is for God's glory. There was a dichotomy set up by the Catholic Church that said all the church stuff is the most important stuff, and when you go work in the field, that really doesn't matter at all in life. But we believe the Bible teaches that not only does church stuff matter, but what you do in your daily life, wherever you work or study or how you sleep and drink, it's all to be done for the glory of God. And so, Sola Deo Gloria. You do everything for God's glory. Any questions about those five solas? Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. If you want to find out if someone is reformed, at least to this point, which just about every evangelical Christian is reformed to this point. They believe in the Bible, or they would say that. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. So people would believe, evangelical Christianity would believe this. So that's the first step. I'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll pick up again in the middle of lesson 7. God, thank you for this time. We thank you that you have given us so many blessings in Christ. You've given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. Help us to be thankful. Live our lives out of gratitude for what you've done for us. Be with us this week. Help us to serve you and seek to worship you throughout our days, and to seek to honor and glorify you in everything that we do. Let us cling to you and to you alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.